Well, at any rate, I wanted to share with you today a presentation that has been on my mind, and I've been kind of giving different versions of this here and there, and I wanted to introduce it to all of you, and basically it's kind of titled Two Fundamentals Regarding the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. You've heard a lot over this Holy Day season in respect to the Holy Spirit. I think Pentecost, of course, being the birthday of the church, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, it being made on a larger, broader scale to mankind, the connection of the wave sheaf offering, the validation that that has of the ascension of Christ, and which, of course, confirms Christ's position to the right hand of the Father as the firstborn Son of God, who went the whole, as they would say, 10 yards, the whole gamut from basically the life cycle of being born carnally in the flesh, and then ultimately being killed, and then, of course, resurrected and changed into a supernatural body, a spirit body, and today is living eternally in the dimension of spirit, the spirit world. And that's quite a what you could say, jam-packed meaning when you really take into comprehension and the overall view of what Pentecost represents, because there's a lot of meaning in Pentecost, a lot of things I'm sure hopefully you've had opportunity to kind of contemplate, think about, meditate on throughout the season. I've often, and I've mentioned this before in passing, this little story about this elderly lady who asked me many years ago about the fact of how disappointed she was that we never represented and or acknowledged or gave much press to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're always emphasizing the death, you know, as associated with the Passover, the death of Christ. Remember the death of Christ and all of this. And yes, that's true, but in one respect, I mean, the Passover, that's true in that regard, but in the other respect, she's wrong, because truly, Pentecost is the celebration of the resurrection, the celebration of life, the celebration of Christ and his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and the validation that he is alive and that he did ascend to the Father. And then the 50 days thereafter, we count the seven sets of seven and we connect right up there with Jesus Christ. All of that's in there. It's an amazing, amazing theological formula. And it's all contained in the Holy Days. If you don't observe the Holy Days, you miss a lot of that connection. You miss a lot of that formula, and therefore you have a disconnect. Whereas in many respects, this is a lot of proof or evidence for you in your Bible to say, wow, Eureka, you know, that really does fit. It's like a little puzzle. And these are all the pieces that come together, because frankly, this book is nothing more than, of course, the most important book that was ever written about how God is bringing humankind into his family. This is all about the reproductive plan that the Father and Christ together, before the world was constructed, engineered, and then developed a mission to bring it to pass. I've said that often, but I think it bears repeating from time to time so that we don't forget these particular things, because as fundamental and perhaps as elementary as that may be, the bottom line is that's important information, because it gives a whole new context to this physical life. It gives a whole new meaning to why you're living the way you're living, why you make the sacrifices you make, why you do the things you do. Because let's face it, in the dynamics of life, it's not always the easiest thing, is it, in trying to maintain a Christian view or a Christian attitude or a Christian perspective in your life, because life comes at you, as I've often said, fast. And sometimes, unfortunately, it catches you off guard, whatever the situation may be. And lo and behold, before you know it, you're losing your temper. Before you know it, you're saying something you shouldn't say. Before you know it, you're feeling something you shouldn't be feeling. You all of a sudden you start getting selfish about something. You start getting protective about something. You start getting defensive about something because you got your feelings hurt, you know, and lo and behold, all of a sudden you catch yourself and say, what am I doing here? You know, why am I doing that? But hey, you know, we're human. And it happens, unfortunately, to many of us, probably more often than we'd like to admit. But nevertheless, I say that only to illustrate the fact that life, living it as a Christian in this world, is hard. It's a challenge, needless to say, with all of the things that life has to offer. But I want to put some perspective on this before I get to these two fundamentals. Turn with me, if you would, over here to 2 Timothy for a moment. In 2 Timothy, I want to illustrate a bit of Paul's life to you to add just a bit of perspective to, by comparison, to what he dealt with, and then maybe you can take the liberty to overlay your problems with what he dealt with here. Now, you have to understand, 2 Timothy was written probably very close to the time, as many scholars will tell you, of when Paul was finally martyred. Now, there is some, what you could say, debate over the fact that Paul was in fact martyred in Rome by being beheaded. But the fact of it is that vast majority of scholars and many of the early church biblical records illustrate the fact that the tradition has always been, though the Bible is rather silent on it, that Paul was indeed beheaded in Rome under the jurisdiction of Nero, when he was essentially Caesar at that time of the Roman Empire. But the point that I wanted to make, 2 Timothy was written, as most will tell you, after the book of Titus. Even though Titus comes after 2 Timothy in the order of books here, you will see, actually 1 Timothy and then Titus, as I understand, was written, and then 2 Timothy was written after Paul was arrested the second time. So he's writing from jail, in prison, right prior to when he was most likely martyred and killed. And so he had, as many will tell you, when Acts ends, there's a good chance that he was freed for about another year or so and went off to Spain. Some even have claimed that he may have even got as far west and north as Britain. But then came back to Rome, was arrested a second time. That's when he writes the book 2 Timothy. Now, you're going to see some of that in this dissertation. Let's break in here, verse 1, chapter 1, 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Paul was well aware that Timothy was saddened over the news that Paul was incarcerated again. And so Paul got news of that, and he says he's mindful of his disappointment, of his tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Wherefore, I put you into remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God. That he's appealing to Timothy, obviously baptized, that he should stir up this Holy Spirit in him. Do not allow apathy to set in, Timothy. Do not allow a sense of abandonment or desertion. And he's going to show you what he's talking about here as he proceeds down through this writing. You'll see what he's alluding to as he begins now to try to encourage Timothy and motivate him. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up that gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That means a self-controlled, disciplined spirit. You're not all over the place. You're disciplined. You're self-controlled. You know where you stand. Think before you act. That's the sound mind, Timothy, I'm appealing to you for to have here, he says. He goes on in verse 8, be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and more of me, his prisoner. And the reason he says this, it's going to become clear to you in this dialogue here in a moment as we get down through these scriptures. You will see that Paul is speaking from a very saddened perspective. Very saddened. Because for all intents and purposes, Paul was alone. Everybody had deserted him and abandoned him. In many respects, Most likely because they want to distance themselves from him because he was arrested again. He's in jail. And you don't want to be associated with a guy who's construed to be a character. And so you will see here, as he begins to proceed and unravel this dialogue, going through this to Timothy, he says, "Be not," again, verse 8, "therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But you be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, Timothy, you better expect persecution. It's going to come your way eventually. Be a partaker of these sacrifices. Be a partaker of the pain that comes with being a Christian. In this case, the circumstances of Paul, he's sitting in jail for the second time. His life is on the line this time. Nero is madder than a hornet. It wasn't very much soon thereafter that, remember when Rome burned and Nero blamed the Christians? And literally lit up the streets of Rome with Christians, their bodies, lit them on fire, impaled them on stakes and lit them on fire. So this was not a good time to be labeled a Christian. This is the time setting. And Paul's writing from, again, his incarcerated condition. Verse 9 now, "Who has saved us," talking about Christ, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Christ, who has abolished death, and by virtue of the example of Christ and what Christ went through," in this particular case, he says, "has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In other words, we now know how God is bringing to fruition the plan of reproduction because Christ is the model and the example of how it is done. And it isn't wafting off to heaven via an immortal soul that resides in you. Not at all. It's all about, as I've often said, about being embodied in a body, a spirit being, a supernatural body. That's what Christ manifested. That's what Christ illustrated to all of us of how immortality is ultimately achieved. And so he goes on, verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed," Paul says, "a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." And he is suffering. He's in jail, abandoned. "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Here's a guy abandoned in jail and facing death, execution. Think of that. That's his circumstances right now. And he's still holding on strong and encouraging Timothy over and above. Telling Timothy, hold the line, Timothy. Be there. Don't be ashamed. "Hold fast," he says, verse 13, "the form of sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you," look at this now, keep by the Holy Spirit, which dwells in you." And I want to talk about this specifically. Two fundamentals of the Holy Spirit. And the first one is this very truth. And again, I kind of touched on this when I talked about the Antichrist some weeks ago. But I want to reemphasize it from the standpoint of today and add it into another element of what I want to share with you. But this first fundamental that I want to drive home to all of us is of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Brethren, that is miraculous. There is no religion on earth that portrays the fact that you as a human being can take through a supernatural process the virtual DNA of a God being. That's what we're talking about. That the very God Father of heaven and the universe and Jesus Christ his Son has afforded you and I an access to a supernatural power that actually dwells in us. You know the scriptural terms that are used throughout your Bible. Christ in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are scriptural excerpts from your Bible that are salt and peppered throughout The New Testament. You're familiar with these terms because you read through them and you see them in Corinthians. You see them in the Gospels. You see them in 1st and 2nd John, at least, anyway. So you see these salt and pepper all over the place, and it gives you this notion, or it should give you the notion that you are a recipient of literally something that is as real as you pouring water into a glass. It's that real. If you pour water in the glass, it's fair to say after you're finished doing that the glass is full of water. After you repent and go under the waters of baptism, though you don't feel any twitching perhaps, or you don't feel any goose pimples or whatever they may be going through your body or break out into cold sweats, bottom line is, you've got it. You've got it. Question is, now is there evidence in your life of change, that power is indeed in you? If it isn't, that is evidence in your life. If there isn't change going on, if there isn't love developing, selflessness growing, then what you've got to look at, what you've got to consider, what you've got to think about is, what am I doing with this empowerment? See, so often I think we as Christians don't really take it as serious as we should. We sell ourselves short. We don't realize that we, in fact, do have empowerment, and we do have the ability to overcome anything that is in front of us. I don't care whether it's depression. I don't care whether it's narcissism. I don't care whether it is schizophrenia. You have the empowerment. Frankly, you could literally say and go on the record by saying that you really don't need psychiatrists and psychologists, other than perhaps as life coaches, to make sure your hand is retained on the fire. Because, see, by nature, we get lazy. We give up. We allow inconsistencies to develop in our lives. What Paul is saying here to Timothy is that, look, that good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And what that good thing is, of course, is all of what this information is all about. He's saying, keep this good thing by the Holy Spirit. Do it. And well, how do you do that? You got to learn it. You got to take time to read it. You got to consider it. You got to think about it. You can't just put it on the shelf and all week long let it collect dust, and then when Sabbath comes, blow it off and put it in your briefcase and away you go to church. Can't do that. We've got to be more proactive than that with God's Word. He goes on here in verse 15. This you know, that all they which are in Asia, now he confirms what I've been alluding to, all of those in Asia, and the Asia he's talking about is not China. The Asia that he's talking about here is what was west of Asia Minor, in the province of what Rome stamped and labeled as Asia, during about 130 BC, coming forward for the life of the duration of the Roman Empire. That was Asia. He had Asia, Asia Minor, you know, all of those terminologies. So don't get in your mind here that this is Asia meaning China. That's not Asia meaning China. What this is the Asia of the Roman Empire, which was west of Asia Minor. But be that as it may, he goes on here, a point being, all of them. Do you know what that could literally mean? The people in Corinth. Gone. In Galatia. Gone. Consumed by Gnosticism. Consumed by Hellenism. Going back to Mithraism. Remember Paul writing? Saying, how can you go back to those things? Remember that? And people spin that to make it appear as though, well, we shouldn't be keeping the holy days. Baloney! It has nothing to do with the holy days. It has everything to do with those Gentiles going back to their former pagan ways. That's the context. His audience aren't Jews. His audience in Colossae were Gentiles. He's talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to Jews about telling them not to keep holy days. But that's another story. He goes on here, and he says, all they, verse 15, which are in Asia, be turned away from me. And then he name calls. He calls out two names to warn Timothy of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Two guys. Timothy, watch out for these guys. However, he goes here in verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He goes on, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me, because history has shown the Roman jails were not really administered very well. I mean, to find a prisoner in a Roman, there were a lot of people in the prisons, and to find the particular one you're looking for was like looking for a needle in a haystack. And he found Paul. He was dead determined to find Paul. So he says here, while he was in prison in chains, he sought him diligently. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well, Timothy. You know very well. So you keep him, take care of him, be a friend to him. But these other two guys, watch out, along with the rest of them. They've all left me. When he got put in jail, nobody knew Paul. I don't know that guy. So much for friends. When the chips are down, that's when you know who your friends are, right? You know, would you bail one another out of jail if the time came where you got put in jail because of a Christian reason? See, that's the point that we're talking about. Not because you stole something and you got busted, or you did something else and you got busted for it. That's a different story. But I'm saying, if you got thrown in the clinker for something that was Christian, would you be willing to bail out one another and put your money where your friendships are, you know, and stick up for one another? Or would you run like a bunch of cockroaches for the hills, you know? I don't know that guy. I don't know that woman. You know, forget it. Yeah, I knew him years ago. You know? Don't know him today. But turn with me now along these same lines, because this is an important fundamental regarding the Holy Spirit in you and how it dwells in us. And it is very crucial and very important that we understand this. Here in John, 1 John chapter 1, again reading this, it says here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That you also may have a partnership, is what that Greek word means. A partnership, a fellowship with us. And truly your partnership, your fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. In other words, John is saying, because remember, at this time in John's life, when this was written, was about 80 or 90 AD. He was the last man standing of the original 12. Nobody's left but John. He's the last guy, and he's telling the last words that he can to try to assure and affirm and confirm, I saw him. I'm an eyewitness. You gotta believe this. You gotta understand, man. This is real, and I'm telling you this so that your joy can be fulfilled. Because if you believe it, and I'm telling you, I saw it. I spent time with the guy. And I saw him hanging on a stick. And then I saw him dead. And then I saw him alive for 40 more days. And I've been empowered ever since. And I've seen visions. It's real. That's what John is saying. He's the last man standing. These are his last words to all of us, generations down line throughout the historical avenue here. And he goes on. This then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we don't change, if we are not making ourselves different by using this empowerment that we've been impregnated with, we are lying to God and to ourselves. It's that simple. This is that affectionate, feely-touchy apostle, John. He's affirmative. He's standing in the trenches now. He's really laying it on the line here to all of us by saying, look, if you're saying what you're saying, you better be doing it. Do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, and he is in the light, we do have, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, by the same token, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because guess what? As long as you're in the flesh, you'll flub up once in a while. It's just, that's the way it is. However, don't get discouraged, he says. Look at this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And unfortunately, we are the ones that have the hard time believing that. Oftentimes, we don't forgive ourselves. We do something wrong, we feel guilty, and we let the guilt drive us into the dirt, and we kick ourselves while we're down. We got to stop that. If you go to God and you confess your sin, give it up. If you have faith in Christ's blood to cover the sin, give it up. Now, of course, Christ won't be mocked. You can't just live a dark side life and then continue to repent and think it's going to be all right, because if you develop a lifestyle, you're only fooling yourself. That becomes even worse. You know, that becomes a game of hypocrisy. You got to live this stuff 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's what we're talking about here, and that's what John's driving at. So if you are, if you do make a mistake, confess your sins. He is faithful to forgive, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, now chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. My little children, these things, chapter 2, verse 1, write I unto you, that you don't sin, because remember the backdrop when I was talking about the Antichrist, and one of the doctrines was from the Docetics? Remember how they were saying, look, you got to experience everything from the dark side to the good side. Man, your life is devoted. You got to be on a mission. You got to enjoy everything. You got to sin. There's even a doctrine, if you sin more, you get more of God's grace. So go out and sin. Tie one on. Do what you got to do. You know, satisfy the flesh. Take your time. John is saying, no. I'm not telling you that you've got Christ to be able to afford a lifestyle like that. I'm saying to you, sin not. Don't take me out of context. That's what John is saying. Sin not, he says here. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep the commandments, because there's expectations. You know God, you know you've got the Holy Spirit, you understand and are confirmed if your evidence in your life is abiding by and showing fruit from the commandments of God. That's the proof positive. But whoso keeps his word, verse 5, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to, you could say, behave. Walk, even as he behaved, acted, walked. Now, if we don't do this, notice what John says. He goes down here in verse 18. Let's drop down to verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. As you've heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last times. By virtue of the fact there's a lot of Antichrists, we know we're in the last days. That's what John is saying, and he said this 2,000 years ago. He goes on and he says how they were part of them, they went out from them. But you, he's trying to tell those that now he's writing to, because those that left are gone, and they have manifested the fact that they were never part of us. But you, who he's writing to, he says in verse 20, but you have an unction anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, he's trying to instill in those Christians he's writing to that these Gnostics who claimed they had an anointing and had secret information coming to them from God to make them special, and that you had to follow them in order to know what God's will was for you in your life, which was baloney. He's saying, John's countering that with the fact of saying, look, no. You have an anointing. You directly have an anointing from the Holy One. So believe it. You're empowered. You've got God's Holy Spirit. You know all things, he says. And then he further substantiates this by saying, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but that he that denies Jesus is the anointed? That's who it is. And he answers this question by saying he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And then he further substantiates, whosoever denies the Son, the same doesn't have the Father. And that goes back to what I said some weeks ago, where if you think you can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're fooling yourself. And so therein lies a reason why much of the world doesn't like the Christian religion, because it's an exclusive religion. It's viewed as exclusivity in many respects, because unless you have the Son, then you really don't have access to God. And obviously what that says, quite openly without saying it, is that all other religions, whether it's Buddhist, Kabbalah, Hindus, and other types, Muslims, they don't have any access to God, even though they think they do. Because guess what? They have no relationship with the Father. And if you believe this is Scripture, and this is the premise, and this is truism of the platform by which we develop our faith with God on, which I do, and I trust you do, then we have no other take on it but to understand what John is saying. In order to have a relationship with the Father, you have to have a relationship with Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you don't have a relationship with the Father, no matter what you think. And so it is incumbent on all of us to learn of Christ. And that's why he goes on here and he says, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you. Think about this. Which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you or abide in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Even eternal life. So if you continue abide in Christ, then you will indeed have the Son, and by virtue of having the Son, you've got the Father automatically. Because with a relationship with Christ comes the relationship with the Father, because Christ was the icon of the Father, spitting image of his dad. So the one comes in a package, though they're two separate beings, don't get me wrong here. They're two separate beings. But the bottom line is, they are common in purpose, they are common in mission, they are common in objective, and so if you're in agreement with the one, you're in agreement with the other. And that's good news. That's good news. So he goes on, these things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Verse 26, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it, that is this Holy Spirit, has taught you, you shall abide in it, says him, pronoun, but that's okay too, but the point of it is, it's talking about the Holy Spirit here. It shall abide in you, this Holy Spirit. You've got it, and it will lead you into truth. It will help you to recognize truth. If I said something here that was really off color, 9 out of 10 times, I'm sure that most of you will catch me and start throwing tomatoes at me. And you should. And you should, because that keeps us all in check, because we're learning together in all of this. That's what it's all about. And he goes on and he says, and now, little children, verse 28, abide in him, meaning Jesus, that when he shall appear, meaning Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is ganeo, or begotten, in this particular case, is begotten of God, because we know we're not born of God yet. We have to make that distinction that we are, vokaneo can mean from begettal to birth in this context. Context is king. Even though ganeo could be used as birth, don't get tripped up on the fact that in this context, it's begotten. Because you know what the definition of birth is. To truly be born again means what? A transformation, right? Into a different life form. That's birth. Just like you in the womb. You were born. That's the analogy that, of course, we understand through the discussion that Nicodemus had with Jesus. John chapter 4 here, 1 John chapter 4, real quickly here as I proceed through, again, still this first fundamental. I want to emphasize this indwelling, this working, this Holy Spirit in us that gives us this empowerment that is so important for us to recognize, because as I say, I sometimes think we underestimate the amount of power we have within ourselves to control our emotions, to control our passions, to control our temper, to modify our perspectives, to even maybe change our worldview and our approach towards certain personalities that maybe we don't get along with as well, and try to find an adjustment so that we can get along with them better. That's important, that we keep trying, that we don't give up on one another in relationship building as well, especially as we go forward, because as we know, we're encouraged, are we not? As we see the time approaching, to do not forsake the fellowship of yourselves, especially as you see the time approaching. And here in chapter 4, he says here again, beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus... Now, this is interesting. This particular word that is used here is erkomahi. Erkomahi on the word come. And it's translated, come in the flesh is of God. And yes, that's true. Some were denying the fact that Christ had come in the flesh. There was even Gnostic type teachings that promoted the fact that Jesus was nothing more than a hologram. He was a hallucination. Even the crucifixion was a hallucination. It wasn't really there. What you saw was a fabrication. It was a hallucination, a hologram of an event for you as human beings to comprehend. But it wasn't real. Then there was another teaching. Remember, I talked about this, about the dove coming down on Christ. The dove was the Christ, and it impregnated Jesus, who was the man. And then in his passion, the dove left him, and Jesus went through the crucifixion, the betrayal, the beating, the crucifixion. And the reason being is because God cannot die in the Docetic teachings, in the Gnosticism that was around. God cannot die. So the bird, the dove had to leave so that Jesus, the carnal, could die. Because if the dove was still in Jesus, well, then Jesus would never die because he would be still this half and half kind of character. I mean, it was just really, really kind of nutty stuff. From Cerinthus, guys like him, Docetus, and a few others at that time. Cerinthus, most scholars will tell you, though, was really the burr in the saddle for the Apostle John at this time. So at any rate, he goes on, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. Now again, he says, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. Again, this word, erkomahi, again is used, and once more, and I want to take it now another step, means in addition, because it is in a present perfect sense, it means in the aorist sense, that it is not yet fulfilled. In other words, it is still coming. It is still happening. And what John is getting at here, brethren, in the most nth detail, the most nth nuance of this relationship of the Holy Spirit in us, is the fact that there were people denying that you could be impregnated with a supernatural force. And John is saying, people who cannot agree to the fact that Jesus Christ is still coming, like, for instance, in our most recent case, Nancy got baptized. In that sense, Nancy experienced Christ's coming in her life. He's still coming. Every time a person gets baptized, that Holy Spirit is symbolic of that coming of Christ. That erkomahi is still coming. It's active. It's without completion yet. It's still approaching. He goes on here and he says, in this particular case, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world, talking about the Antichrist. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he, look at this, that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ in you is greater than Satan who is in the world. The question is, oftentimes we don't believe it. I think we don't believe it, and we succumb and concede to our passions and to our lusts. And in so many cases, oftentimes, allowing our nature to get the best of us in so many cases. Over here in 2 John, he goes on the same lines here, and I just want to kind of point this out real quickly here as we conclude this first fundamental in John. He states here, and this is the love, verse 6 of 2 John. This is the love that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it or occupy with it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess that not that Jesus Christ is come or is coming again in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And again, this is word is coming, is presently being used in the present progressive sense. And in the aorist syntax portion, it means incomplete. It's not complete yet. It's still in process of being completed. And so in this particular case, again, John is saying people are denying this. This supernatural event of literally the Holy Spirit's ability to impregnate the mind of a human being and miraculously change the nature of that man or that woman to where they become godlike now instead of human-like, meaning that they've got such control of their emotions and passions that they are above the fray. And so smoking has no power over them. Alcoholism has no power over them. Homosexuality has no power over them. Pornography has no power. Vulgarity, obesity has no power over them. But sometimes I think, man, I gotta have a psychologist. I gotta have a psychiatrist. It's okay. Use them as a life coach. Use them as a life coach. But you've got the power. If you are a baptized member of God's church, brethren, don't sell yourself short. You've got the empowerment to overcome whatever trial and challenge you've got. You got to start believing it. I can ride that bicycle. I can drive that car. I can learn how to be an airplane pilot. You got to have that confidence. You got to have that wherewithal within yourself where you're affirmed over the fact that, yes, I am bought and sold. Yes, I have sins, but the blood of Christ is covering me, and now I'm empowered to do better the next time around. And I'm not going to fail again. I'm going to do better. And I fail again, and guess what? I confess my sin, and I go back at it because I'm empowered. And eventually, I'm going to learn to do this, and I'm going to be successful at it, and I am going to overcome it. It may take me a while. Maybe a year or two, maybe a decade or two. Might even take me a lifetime. I don't get one lifetime, so I can't say a two. But you know what I'm saying? Eventually, God willing, I'm going to be able to overcome it. And if I can't, as Paul said in Romans 7, what did he say? I do the things that I don't want to do. Remember that? That's one of the most encouraging parts of Scripture. He was impregnated with God's Holy Spirit. He was still struggling. He was still fighting. And he finally conceded the fact, thank God for Jesus Christ. And when I hit the dirt, and I close my eyes like you at some point, and I give up my breath, I'm just going to hope, man, Father, I hope I made it. Good night. Wake me up. Don't forget. Wake me up when you come back. Because that's what it boils down to. Because I know, as much as I will try in my own life, and you know it too, as you will try in your life, we are not going to make perfection yet until we're resurrected. Once we're resurrected, we will be perfectly born human beings again. But he, John, is trying to get this point. Look, people who deny this fact that Christ is living over in you are antichrists. If you don't believe Christ is living his life over in you with your little special nuance of your personality, and you're taking on a coloration of the Christ-like personality that you bring to the table with your gifts and your talents, then you're missing a tremendous connection in your relationship with God because that is special to you. I can't have that relationship with you because I'm not you. You can't have the relationship I have with God because you're not me. Nah, 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 nah. You know. I have a special relationship with God, as you have a special relationship with God. And God works with me differently because I am who I am, and He works with you differently because you are who you are, and that does not mean I'm better than you or you're better than me. It just means we're different. And that's okay. That's okay. But we gotta let God have His way with us so that we can have the freedom and the dynamics and the fluidity to change, to allow that power to empower you to overcome whatever demons and or influences of your passion may be surrounding you that makes your life sometimes challenging. Now, this is all fundamental one, point one. Fundamental two, as I close this out, I want to bring this to your attention. Over here in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 kind of lays it out here for us. Chapter 8, verse 8. So then, I'm going to jump into the context for the sake of time. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, obviously, Paul's speaking here figuratively. He's speaking allegorically. We are in the flesh. We're not in the spirit. Literally, he's not talking literally. We are still in the flesh. But Paul is appealing to the fact that we should mentally, figuratively, be living like we're spirit beings already. In the flesh. That's what he's getting at here. And that's what he's aspiring our understanding and comprehension to achieve. To get on that level of thinking. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. I'm in the flesh. But I get it, Paul. Mentally, I should be living like I'm in the spirit. I get it. Okay, so that's what he's meaning here. So he says, in this particular case, if so, he says, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, I like this terminology because it goes with what I'm trying to say. He's not saying, if the Holy Spirit be in you, he could have said that. He said, if Christ be in you. We have a dynamic, brethren. You've got God's DNA in you. You've got a Christ-like force in us that if we're baptized, we ought to be really humming this motor, if you know what I'm saying, and doing things with it. And carrying on in fashions in our life that should give us some successes overcoming certain idiosyncrasies of our personalities or of our habits. He goes on and he says, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this all goes, verses 8, 9, and 10, to this first fundamental we've already been talking about. And that goes to that first fundamental. That yes, if we're living like we're in the spirit, the body is dead. In other words, I'm not drawn by the passions of the body. I'm not drawn into constantly living my life to satisfy my fleshy desires. I'm not constantly targeting my life's priorities toward achieving things and trying to accomplish more accoutrements, so to speak, so that I can be more satisfied or so I can look better or smell better or whatever it is. Not that you shouldn't do that. You know, it's always nice to smell good when you're in the public. But what I'm saying is, in this particular case, it's a balance. It's how you perceive your life, what you're prioritizing in life, what makes your life focus. What is your life focus? What Paul's saying is, look, don't let the body, don't let your passions, don't let your carnal nature drive you anymore. Let the Spirit drive you. Prioritize your life by pursuing spiritual values. Let the rest fall in place. And it will. Seek the kingdom first, right? Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek the kingdom first, and all those things, what does it say? Shall be added unto you, is what it says there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Now, verse 11, here's the second fundamental. That's why it's so very important to have God's Holy Spirit. Second fundamental, Paul addresses it right here. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Now we're talking. Now we're talking about the ultimate transformation. Without God's Holy Spirit, you have no mechanism or empowerment to change your flesh to spirit. It's important not only to have the empowerment presently in order to be an overcomer. That's fundamental one. But fundamental two, very important that you are not only a good person, but you do become a good person via the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that once you die and your time for reward comes, you will be rewarded with eternal life. Because that's your birthright as a human being. You're not a monkey, you're not a dog, you're not a cat, you're not a bird. You are a God being created in the image of God and therefore have a birthright that supersedes the animal kingdom. We should take advantage of it. It's ours to obtain. It's ours to have. And what Paul is saying here, it's very important, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go there for a moment real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, I'll just break into the context here. Again, Paul writing to the people in Corinth, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Notice this again. This just substantiates what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 8, 4:14. Break into the context real quickly here again for the sake of time. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So here we're assured that there's a resurrection reserved for us and that we're assured we will be raised up, of course, assuming that we do the abiding portion that John talked about there in his epistles. Now over here to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and once more illustrating the validity of what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, we're told here in this allegory of the physical and the spiritual, and using Adam to illustrate the physical and Christ to illustrate the spiritual, the two-sided coin, the two-sided allegory that Paul uses as an illustration for understanding the spiritual value of this. He states in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, as in the carnal all die, even so in Christ, the spiritual, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Then he proceeds down through a dialogue in verse 43. I'll drop down again for the sake of time. "It is sown in dishonor," talking about, well, let me go to 42. Let's put in context. Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection." He goes through some illustrations here of how bodies change. And then he says, verse 42, as he draws these comparisons, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is sown in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural, carnal, fleshy, material body." That's what that means. "It is raised a spiritual or supernatural or non-carnal body." That's the distinction here. That's the dichotomy of what Paul's trying to illustrate in this particular case. There is a carnal body and there is a non-carnal body. But notice, it's all about being embodied. It's not talking about immortal souls wafting off to heaven somewhere. It's talking about a resurrection happening, of course, we understand later on in the scriptures, at the last trump of when then we will be given different bodies that are non-carnal. They're non-Adamic. They are like after Christ is now. Same material. Because that's what's compatible with eternity. Otherwise, you can't inherit the kingdom of God because you can't get into that dimension in this physical body. I can't walk through this wall. I bounce off it because I'm physical. My molecules won't allow me to dissipate and go through it. Spirit is different. I could go through it. Spirit is totally different. Paul's talking about, if you got God's Holy Spirit, second fundamental, you'll get this non-carnal body. Assuming you remember the first fundamental, and that is that you abide. You abide and keep the faith, like he told Timothy, and hang in there and do the things that we're supposed to do. He goes on here, verse 45, and so it's written, and he goes back to this allegory. The first man, Adam, the carnal, was made a living soul, or in this case, pneuma. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I'm sorry, it was psuche there. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. And this is what he's talking about here. Now he brings this allegory together. Howbeit, notice, that was not first which is spiritual, because it was Adam, but that which was natural, that's Adam. Afterward, that which is spiritual, that's Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Here's your Bible interpreting itself. The second man is the Lord. He's from heaven. He's spiritual. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have born, or in this particular case, phoreo, or to wear clothing, like I'm phoreo this suit. I'm wearing this suit. I've got it put on. I'm wearing it. As I'm wearing my carnal body, what Paul's about to tell us, we shall also, he says, shall also bear, and again, the same words used, the image of the heavenly. This is dynamite stuff. I get excited when I hear this stuff. Because this, brethren, is something that very few people understand and has been forgotten. The Apostle Paul said, man, I was there, I saw it, I watched it, listen to me, people, he's saying. He's been dead now for 2,000 years, but nevertheless, his last words to us in 1 John there was, remember the things at the beginning, remember what we taught you. Jude said, struggle for the faith that was once delivered. You know, Peter said, beware of the deceivers and the merchandisers. Watch out for those guys. And so we have in this particular case. Now, this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's the mystery. We shall not all remain dead. That's what the word sleep means. It's just a polite word of saying dead. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We know there's seven trumpets by virtue of the book of Revelation. Seventh trump. For the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. How are they going to be raised? In spirit bodies. Embodiment. They're going to foreo the heavenly. That's what they're going to do. They're going to foreo, they're going to wear, they're going to bear, they're going to have, they're going to be embodied in the heavenly non-carnal material. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And in duo, to clothe, to dress, again, to invest or to array, put on. That's what that means, to enduo, to array, to dress. In this particular case, the immortal must dress up with immortality. The corruptible must dress up in incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in short, let me summarize, because I'm down here to just a few minutes. Fundamental one, brethren, believe that you have Christ in you. Christ is living his life through the Holy Spirit in you, and you have that empowerment to go ahead and overcome your nature. You have to believe that. That's what he's saying for all of us to do, that we need to believe it. Over here, let me just confirm in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, real quickly here, as a substantiation of what I'm talking about, to this fundamental point, number one, as we summarize. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, verse 1 of chapter 12, book of Romans, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, that is discreetly, temperately, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So have a good perspective on yourself. Don't think yourself more important than you are. Keep yourself in check. Understand that you put your pants on, or however you want to characterize it, the same way everybody else does. We're not better than one another. We're all bought with the same price. We vary in gifts. We vary in skills, yes, but all in all, brethren, we're all part of this mission of God reproducing himself, and God be thanked we have what we have together to help one another Sabbath by Sabbath, week after week, and even during the week if we do spend time with each other occasionally from time to time, to help each other along in this battle of our nature, to make our nature better and more godlike. And keep in mind also, still under fundamental point one, write these scriptures down for further reading. Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 32. Ephesians 4, 20 through 32. And Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. This is still talking about Christ in you, the empowerment of God's Spirit, the things that we ought to be doing in terms of our worldview as Christians. These scriptures will go to support what we ought to be doing as Christians as we allow this Holy Spirit to ferment and gain in power. Now, second point, again, one more time, just to illustrate what we're talking about and how Paul mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15, this change of a body, Philippians chapter 3, notice this. Here, Paul writing to the Philippians, a whole different congregation as opposed to Corinth. He writes here in verse 20, chapter 3, for our citizenship, conversation translated, but should be citizenship, is in heaven. Verse 20, chapter 3, book of Philippians. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, meaning lower estate. He shall change our lower estate body, our lower condition. We're physical, we're natural, we're carnal. In this case, it's lower than what the spirit body is. That it may be fashioned like unto his, look at this, glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul, again, still on point, same point, consistent throughout the New Testament in all of his writings, constantly hammering this thing home, that you have an empowerment that ultimately in the latter days is going to be the force to trigger your change. The ultimate conversion and transformation from flesh to spirit. A born son into the family of God, to live eternally with God, and ultimately God the Father, who will tabernacle on earth at the end of the millennium to open up a whole new array of events and opportunities for us as sons of God. So keep these two fundamentals in mind, brethren. The Holy Spirit, or Christ dwelling in you, the empowerment that gives you the affordability to pursue a life that will truly be transforming in the most literal sense. I mean, it won't only transform you now. It will literally transform everything about you into a glorious, glorious spirit being in the family of God. Keep these two fundamentals in mind.